this particular passage in Genesis chapter 6, and I want to begin reading to you here in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. You'll need your Bibles this morning for a few minutes. If you have them open, would like to keep them there. And I want to show you three or four more scriptures. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come unto the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring unto the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come to the ark, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it, to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So he did. I want us to think this morning, maybe upon this title. We have it here in verses 13 and verse 14. I will destroy. Make thee an ark. And we could say it like this, because I will destroy, therefore make thee an ark. I can't imagine at this time in the history of man what a beautiful time this must have been. In a sense of the word, the earth was still young. Though sin had entered, the ground had been cursed, but can you imagine what a beautiful place, what a pristine environment it was at this time. I doubt seriously at this time if there was any winter or any hot summers. The temperature was probably just right. It hadn't rained. The mist came up out of the earth and watered the ground. How beautiful things must have been. And how healthy man still must have been. Lived well over 900 years and probably enjoyed good health most of the time. What a beautiful, healthy place the world must have been. What a nice place to live. There was only one thing that could have marred such an environment, and that was sin. And that it did. The Scripture tells us here that God looked upon flesh, and He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the Lord sent this flood that He warned of, and I want you to look here in the 8th chapter in verse 21. Here's something that's very telling about man's sins. Though the flood came, you'll notice here that it never changed man. The Lord looked upon man and He said, "The imagination of his heart is only evil continually." He sent a flood. He destroyed all flesh except these 8 people were saved in this ark. On the other side of the flood, look here what He said in verse 21 of chapter 8. When Noah had left the ark, he had offered a sacrifice, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Hadn't changed man at all, had it? The judgment of God, though it was harsh, though it took away all living flesh from this earth, it never changed man's nature. What he was before judgment came is what he remained then. And you know something, brothers and sisters, it's what we remain now. Man hasn't changed since the fall. Our hearts are still deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. The Lord is not preserving the world of humanity today because humanity has progressively gotten better. Humanity has not changed. God is preserving the world of humanity today because He has a purpose in it. It's not because He looks down upon man and hopes that man will get better. But God looks down upon the world of humanity and He's long-suffering towards it because He has a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, look with me over in 2 Peter right quickly. I'll get to my text in just a minute, but look in 2 Peter. In chapter 3, the Lord said, "I'll never again destroy man, the world of humanity, as I have done." That is, with an awful flood. But you know God will destroy. He's determined the time He'll bring upon this world of humanity, not a flood, but a fire. Look here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and look here with me in verse 3. Look in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, is that so? That's what men will say in the last day. They say the Lord has promised to come again. But He's not come yet, they say, and everything is continued just like it was. But has it really? Has everything continued just like it was from the creation? Why, no. There was a flood came and destroyed the old world. The Son of God has come in our likeness, in our humanity. We divide time with His coming. Everything before His coming, we call it A.D. Before the coming of the Lord. And afterward, it's B, after the coming. Before the coming, things hasn't continued as they were. And Peter says in verse 5, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the day of the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to his elect, to usward. Usward, we often see that word usward in the Scriptures. Us. He loved us and washed us from our sins. God has a people in this world. And if he brought the fire today and destroyed all, and there were some of his elect people that he hasn't called yet, then they would perish. So what's he doing? He's waiting till all his elect are called in, till all his elect are saved, and then destruction will come. Look what he says in that very chapter in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Salvation to who? All his elect. God has a purpose. Look over into Philippians in chapter 4 with me right quickly. Philippians chapter 4, and look here in verse 11 and verse 12. God is not sparing this world today because it's got better than it was in the flood and before the flood. The carnal mind is still enmity against God. Man's hearts are still deceitful and wicked, but God has a purpose. And here's what Paul tells us of that purpose. Look in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus, he said, ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. In verse 11, and he tells us what those gifts were. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that is, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the lifting up, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith. Until all God's elect of all nations is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the knowledge, the saving knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See what God is doing? He has a purpose. That's why I'm preaching the gospel this morning to you. God has a purpose. And it's to call out his elect from all nations, bring them to a knowledge and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in him. And then when he saves his last chosen vessel, then destruction will come. Now look back here with me again at our text. Look back over in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6. Now some, I'm sure, and it doesn't surprise me when they do, some will say, Bruce, I just don't believe that man is so fallen. I don't believe that the imagination of men's hearts are only evil from their youth. I just don't believe that. I don't believe men's hearts are as wicked as you say that they are. If they were, then men would know it. If they were, men would acknowledge it. It couldn't be hid. If men are as bad as you say they are, it would be more evident. Well, I'll tell you this, that men's hearts are thus bad, it can't be denied. Because the Scriptures teaches us that men's hearts are desperately wicked. The Lord Jesus said it's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth. Because what comes out of his mouth comes from his heart. And what did the Lord say was in the heart of a man? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, false witness, an evil eye. All of these things come from a man's heart and they defile him. A man cannot deny the sinfulness of the human heart unless he denies the Word of God. But that he's willing to hide it from himself, I don't doubt that either. But that he don't know it, and that he will not acknowledge it, that's beyond doubt. He will not. But why? Why cannot man see his sinfulness? No man can see it until the Holy Ghost teaches him of it. None of us can know ourselves except the Holy Spirit give us light to see ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Some of us sometimes will say, if I know my heart. But that's the problem with us, ain't it? Our hearts are so deceitful that we don't even know ourselves. We don't even know ourselves. And this brings me here to our text and our first point. And I want us to look at these verses this morning and learn some things quickly from them. First of all, notice this in verse 5. When we talk about the wickedness of the human heart, the imaginations of it, that it's evil, that's not charges that I bring against you. That's not a verdict or a conclusion that I've reached. This is God's opinion of us. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every imagination of his thoughts was evil continually. That's God's verdict. Men are apt to think, because they don't see sin in themselves, that God can see any. Men, because they're blind themselves, you see, they think that God is blind. And this is why men continue on in their sin, because they imagine that God cannot see, because they cannot see. But God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He sees that monster right when it's conceived. The imagination means there's where sin is first conceived, when it's hatched in the heart. When the monster of sin is bred, God sees it in the heart. When it takes its first breath, God's eye is upon it. God sees sin when it first comes into a man's heart. He discerns it. He knows where it begins. He knows who it's against. He knows how desperate the sin is. He knows the extent and the effects of that sin. God is the one who saw the wickedness of man. The prophet said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And he sees it all. That's the first thing that you and I need to learn this morning, that there's not one evil thought, there's not one bad motive, there's not one harsh word, whether it's spoken against heaven or against man, but what God sees it. Every imagination, all of them, every sin, every imagination, God sees. It wasn't Noah that saw, but it was God that saw. And secondly, brothers and sisters, let's learn this. When God sees sin, he sees it for what it is. He puts a proper name upon it. When God saw the wickedness of man, when God saw the imagination that they were evil, see how he qualifies this? When you and I look at our sin, we're apt to lessen them. We call them mistakes, or we call them shortcomings, or something like that. But when God sees sin, he calls it for what it is. He puts a proper name upon it. He sees sin as being exceeding sinful in the light of his holiness. So he calls it wickedness. He calls it evil. He calls it abomination. Why does he do that? Because God knows what sin is. He knows it better than you and I know it. And when He writes it in a book, it's said to be written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It means He presses down. He writes it so it cannot be scribbled out or forgotten. And thirdly, you and I must learn this from this. God discerns sin as to its degree. He discerns sin as to its degree. We're told here that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. The degree of wickedness was great. Other places we're told that the iniquity of man was not yet full. God looked upon a man and He said his iniquity is not yet full. And you and I read in the Scripture so often that there are some sins worse than others. All sin is sin. All sin is damnable. But as we read the Scriptures, we realize there are times when God will tolerate some sins and others He will not. There are some times where God will look upon a sin and He'll tolerate it for a while until He brings judgment. And then there are other times and other sins where He brings judgment immediately. And it's God only that decides that. Cain had brought this offering, the work of his own hands, and he'd come into the presence of the Lord. He had no faith. He had no blood sacrifice, and God rejected him. "I won't accept you," he said. But God did not destroy him. God instructed him to do well. You do what you've been told. You bring a blood sacrifice, you bring it by faith, and you'll be accepted. Though Cain had sinned, God was long-suffering with him and instructed him what to do to be accepted. But what did Cain do? Out of the hatefulness of his heart, he went and argued with his brother and slew him. And then what did God do? God said, "Now you're cursed. Now you're cursed. Before I was willing to tolerate you and your sin, but now you've filled up your sin. You've done something that I will not tolerate." And what did God do? His judgment fell upon him. I imagine that there are worse sins than the sin that Achan committed. Achan found some Babylonian garments and a few wedges of gold and silver, and he took it. There was all kinds of garments. There was all kinds of gold and silver, a great amount of it. And he took just one or two garments. But the judgment of God fell upon him because of it. He was stoned because of it. And it was because of the circumstances that it was under. See, God is a God who discerns sin. And He discerns when a man is filled with sin and God says, "I'll judge it now." And others, He lets them go on for a space of time before He brings judgment. Sometimes you and I will see a 75 or 80-year-old man, and in our own eyes we know he's a wicked person. He manifests it in the life that he lives. But God lets him live on. His cup is not yet full. And yet at the same time, a 15 or an 18-year-old boy will suffer the eternal judgment of God. Now why is that? And we've all wondered why that is. Brothers and sisters, here we find out why that is. God discerns sin as to its degree, as to how long suffering He'll be with it. He'll let one sin go a long time before He judges it. And other sins He'll cut off immediately. So He looks upon this old world here, and here's what He says about it. "I've determined this. I'll tolerate their sins no more. I've looked upon it, and I've discerned, and I've judged that their sin is great in this earth." You may say, "Well, I can commit this sin. Everybody else is doing it. And God may tolerate it in others, but He may not tolerate it in you." God discerns those things. He has the prerogative of when He sees He'll tolerate certain sins no longer. He saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. In verse 6, we learn something else. We learn how the sin of man affects the heart of God. Did you notice that in verse 6? See how the sin of man affects the heart of God. He was grieved in His heart. You know what you and I are apt to think? And we think this wrongly. We think about lost men, it doesn't matter what a lost man does. He's not saved anyway. And sometimes lost people get this in their heads. They think, well, there's coming a day when I'll turn from my sin and I'll turn to the Lord and I'll seek Him. But until I do that, it doesn't matter what I do. I can live in sin as I please. It doesn't matter because I'm lost anyway. What an awful thought for a man to have. Sin, wherever God sees it, in whomever He sees it, grieves His heart. When God sees sin in His own children, sometimes He takes extreme measure to correct it and to bring them to confession of that sin and forgiveness of it. And how much more so, brothers and sisters, when He views it in the ungodly. Sin grieves the heart of God. I don't care who we are this morning. I don't care what our position in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this earth is. Sin is noticed of God and it grieves His heart. The Lord loves righteousness and He hateth iniquity. And the Scripture says that His eyes run to and fro through this earth, beholding the good and the evil. And listen to this. God judgeth the righteous and He is angry. He is grieved with the wicked every day. Why? Sin grieves the heart of God. He's angry with sin. Fifthly, I want us to learn this. When God looks upon man's sin, He has only two options available to Him. When God looks upon the sins of man, He has only two options available to Him. We found that here in verse 7 and verse 8. Look in verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man. That's His first option. And number 2 is found in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the only two options. God either must destroy a man because of his sins, or He must forgive that man's sins and save him from those sins. Now, brothers, if you can find any other option that God has in the Scriptures, I'd like to see it. There is no other option that I ever read about. I know people wish there was other option. They wish there was something between hell and heaven, but there's not, you see. They know they're not good enough to go to heaven. And they hope they're not bad enough to go to hell. And they wish there was something in between here where they could go. But there is no other place. And God, though He's almighty, though He's wise, has only two options available to Him. When He looks upon the sin of man, He must say, I will destroy him. Or He must look upon a man and say, I will forgive him. I'll save him from his sin. Now let's look at the first option. This is the most fearful thing. I will destroy man whom I have created. Here's the words of the Creator. The words of the Creator. And who's He talking to? Who's He directing these threatenings to? A mere creature. I will destroy man whom I have made. For God to make a man, and for God to give him breath and being and movement and all things that pertain to this life, and then look upon that man's sin and threaten to destroy him, that's the most fearful thing, brothers and sisters, I can think of. Not just say, I'm going to take his health from him. Not just say, I'm going to take his family from him. Not that I'm going to take his property from him, but he says here, I will destroy him. For God to take what a man has is one thing. For God to destroy a man's health is one thing. But for the Creator to determine, I will destroy him, that's a fearful thing, ain't it? The Lord Jesus said, don't fear them which kill the body and have nothing else they can do. But he said, I'll forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear him who has power after he's killed the body to destroy the soul in hell. This is a threatening of God. He looks upon man, and because of man's evil, he says, I'll destroy him. I am the Creator. I've made him. He's my choice creature. But now I will destroy him. Oh, that's the most fearful thought I can think of between the eternities. That God, look here, that God would show a man no more consideration than you'd show an old stray dog or a sow or a spider that needs to be crushed under your feet. I will destroy man. Not only will I destroy him, but he said, I will destroy all the other creatures, the beast, the fowls of the air, and the creeping things with man. He lumps them all in one lump and offers no more consideration to man than you would a beast. Isn't that a fearful thing? That God would look upon one of his creatures and not uphold him any longer? Treat him as though that he's a poisonous spider and says, crush them all together, destroy them all without any consideration? Oh, who can imagine of being so abhorred of the Lord and so grieved that the Lord would not give him one more breath to breathe. I will destroy man whom I have created, though I've made him in my image, though I've upheld him and watched over him and extended his life. I'll do it no longer. I will destroy him. He that made them will have no mercy upon them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. I'll treat them like a beast. I'll treat them like a creeping thing or a fowl of the air, which means nothing to me, he said. I will destroy them. I'll shut him up in the prison of hell, and who can open him? I'll whip my glittering sword, and my hand will take on judgment, and I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will repay them to their face that hate me. These are words of God. I'll repay them to their face that hate me. When you parents go to correct your children, what do you do with them? You make them look at you, don't you? They'll drop their heads or they'll try to turn away, and you'll put your hand under your chin, their chin, and you say, look at me. Look at me while I'm talking to you. Why do you do that? You want them to know why you're correcting them. You want them to know what they've done. You want their attention. You don't want them to be ignorant about the matter anymore. When God says, I'll repay them to their face that hate me, what he means is there's coming a day when he'll get men's attention because of their sin. He'll say, this is the sin that you've committed. You've committed this sin and you've committed that sin, and I kept silent while you did it. But now I'm going to set these sins in order before your face, right before your face. I want you to know when you sin, who your sin was against, the effects and consequences of your sin. He'll repay them to their face. He has no option. He has no option. We've heard men say that they cannot believe that God would send men to hell. Well, give him another option. If he looks upon a man to judge him in his sin, what other option does he have but to destroy man? We were talking on the way to church this morning. Someone made the statement that they could not believe, in effect, that God would send men to hell because of their sins. Someone perished for all eternity. And I made the statement, ain't that difficult to believe? I have problems with that myself, don't you? I can't apprehend such a thing. How bad sin must be. How holy God must be that He's created a hell to punish it and to punish men because of it. I can't get a hold of that. I just know it's so. I just know it's so. And it scares the hell out of me when I think about it, don't you? I don't want no part of the holiness of God. I don't want to face a God without a mediator, do you? I don't want God to look upon me and say, I'll destroy Bruce Crabtree. I've made him and I've upheld him. I've given him breath and food and all things that pertain to this life. But now I'm going to destroy him. Let a man believe it or not, it really don't matter. It's just so. It's just so. The second option is this. It's found in verse 8. And oh, doesn't this make this so precious? Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time this word is mentioned in the Old Testament. Right here. We've seen salvation in these preceding chapters. It's been so plain, but we've never had a word attached to it to describe it. God provided salvation when our parents failed. He made coats of skin. He applied that salvation because He Himself clothed them with those coats. God continued that salvation because Abel, he was saved. Seth and Enos and Adam's descendants on Seth's side were saved. And Enoch walked with God. And God translated him. So what do we see in that? We see salvation. We see salvation worked out, provided, applied, continued, completed in Enoch. God translated him, took him to heaven. But here only do we finally get a word to describe what kind of salvation it is. What is it that brings such a salvation? We're told here in verse 8. Noah found grace. What is it that brings salvation, brothers and sisters? It's grace. It's grace. How sweetly this word here is introduced. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, but Noah found grace. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, but Noah found grace. I will destroy man whom I have made, but Noah found grace. Isn't that a sweet sound? First time we find this word in the New Testament. First three or four times we find it. Such precious. So precious. First time we find it's in Luke chapter 2 verse 40. It's speaking of the dear and blessed Lord Jesus. It said the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, why is that so precious? Because when it said the grace of God was upon the Lord Jesus, it wasn't upon Him as a private person. The Lord Jesus did not need grace. He was holy. He was without sin. But the grace of God was upon Him as our representative. And then the second place we find this is in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and we beheld His glory full of grace. The heart of the Lord Jesus is bigger than this universe. And what's it full of? Grace. And the very next verse said, of His fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. The law was given by Moses. And what does the law do for us? It proves our guilt. It curses us. It casts us out. But grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't know how to interpret scriptures, they interpret this like this. They say Noah found grace because he was a just man and perfect in his generation. But what went first, brothers and sisters? What went first? Sin went first. The wickedness of man went first. I will destroy. That's what went first. When there was no goodness or merit or righteousness in the creature. When God looked upon His creatures and said, all is lost. Then and only then did grace enter to intervene and to save. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace cannot act where there's merit in man. Grace will not do what man can do for himself. If man can help himself, grace cannot help him and will not help him. Grace is unmerited. Grace comes in and gives hope to the hopeless. It gives help to the helpless. It saves the lost. It forgives the guilty. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look over with me in a couple of places right quickly. Look over in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Me and Brother Larry Baker was talking yesterday. Isaiah 57. We're living in a day where men have no more need of the Lord Jesus Christ than a millionaire does of a quarter. They just don't need Him. And one of the reasons they do not need Him is because they do not know their awful sin and condemnation before God. Brother Barnard used to make the statement, and he said, I know men's going to judge me for saying this, but he said, we run too quickly to Christ sometimes. We get to Christ too quickly, he said. We offer Christ to men who don't want Christ. We preach Christ to men who don't need Christ. Men must be confronted with their sin against the Holy God. And when they begin to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Then you bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men don't need grace, do they? You know the only people that need grace? It's the guilty. Those who are ready to perish. Noah found grace. And why is that so precious? Noah's ready to perish. Noah's ready to suffer the same fate everybody else suffered. But Noah found grace. Look here in verse 16 of Isaiah 57. Verse 16 of Isaiah 57. The Lord said, I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. The spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I was wroth, and I smote him. And I hid myself, and I was angry. And he went on forwardly. You know what that word forwardly is? It's very closely associated with apostasy. Apostate. Idolatrous apostate. He went on forwardly in the way of his heart. And look in verse 18. I have seen his ways. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to destroy him. Well, that's what you think he's going to do, but that's not what he said. I will heal him. Oh, ain't that grace? Ain't that the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ? I ought to destroy him. He's worthy to be destroyed. What are you going to do with him? I'm going to heal him. I'm going to lead him, restore confidence unto him and to his mourner. That's grace. Let me show you another place. Look on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll quickly close. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Because I will destroy, make thee an ark. Look in verse 7. Paul said in verse 6, the Lord hath saved us to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Not according to the greatness of our merits. Not according to the power of our free wills. Not according to the strictness of our religion. Not according to our fine conduct and good character. But according to my rich grace. Ain't that wonderful? One more place and I'll quickly close. Look back over in Genesis one more time. We'll close with this point. Verse 13 and verse 14. Look at this. In the last portion of verse 13. I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. In verse 8 it tells us that the Lord showed Noah grace. But here in these two verses we're told how grace saved him. How is God going to get Noah and his family through this flood waters to a new world? He can't leave him out there in those waters. He'll drown with everybody else. So God is determined to save them from His wrath. You know, we say sometimes grace saves us, but we can't stop there. How does grace save us? How does grace save us? Well, here we're told, aren't we? We're told in verse 14 about this ark. And brothers and sisters, I'm not a person. I have no sense as to type things. I'm ignorant about typology. I'll confess that to you. We have an ark here that was somewhere around 540 foot long, about 90 so foot wide, and about 40 or 50 foot high. It's pitched within and without, built out of gopher wood, has three layers in it, and on the top there's a window about 18 inches wide and a big door in the side. And what all that means, I have no idea. I know what some of it means, but not very much. But what does it mean to me when I read that? You know what this means to me? God was not going to leave it to chance. How to get Noah and his family and all of these animals through this flood into a new world. He was not going to leave it to Noah's skill. He was not going to leave it to chance. He wasn't going to leave it to Noah's imagination on how to do it. God gave the blueprints because only God knew what it would take to get them through this flood over to that new world. What kind of art will it take? God said, I've determined that myself. And what does that mean to us? Only God knows the awfulness of His judgment upon sin. And only God knows the kind of person it's going to take to save us. To bear our awful load. To put away our sins. And to bring us from this world to that world that's to come. And what kind of a person did He send us? He sent us His only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they'll cry unto Me and I'll send them a Savior, a great one. And He shall deliver them. There you see that ark. Look at that ark, brothers and sisters. God is the one that gave Noah the blueprints for that ark. What kind of an ark will it take to endure these waves and all this wind? And there you see it floating upon those waters. And all these waves beating against the sides of that ark. Sometimes, don't you know, that a wave come and down it went. And you couldn't even see the ark. There it would pop up again. And I would imagine those inside, they were rocking and a-rolling. Don't you think they were? Say, sometimes they may have thought in their own apprehensions, will we ever get through this? Will this ark hold us? Will it secure us while these waves and wind beat against it? But you know what? They landed, they rested, the Scripture said. The ark come to rest on a mountain. And they were all safe in a new world. And God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took us and our sin into Himself. And there on the cross of Calvary outside the walls of Jerusalem, you see the awful wrath of God pour over His soul, wave after wave after wave. And sometimes He went under and He said, "Thy billows have swallowed me up." You and I wonder sometimes, are we going to make it? Will we make it? But you know something, brothers and sisters? All the wrath and all the judgment fell upon Him, but it never touched us. Not one drop of water that we ever read of entered that ark to touch those that were in there. And no wrath, no eternal wrath of God will ever fall upon those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He bore the wrath of God in their stead. And they go through this life, and sometimes they may wonder in their own apprehensions, will I really make it? They see their sins, how awful they are. They have these apprehensions of the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And oh, sometimes in their mind, how they're shaken. But you know something, brothers and sisters. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, He's going to take you through this sin-cursed world, and He's going to land you safe on heaven's coast. And then when you and I are there, we'll sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." We sang it here, but we'll really sing it there. "That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through all these dangers, falls, and snares, I have already come. And it was grace that brought me safe this far. And His grace will lead me home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. I will destroy, therefore make thee an ark." Oh, dear soul, if you're not in Christ this morning, you don't have an ark. You don't have an ark. Get in Christ. Get in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other safe place. There is no other safe place. Our gracious Father, O our Father in heaven, we dare not this morning approach unto You apart from the name and the righteousness and the obedience, the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only You know truly the great Savior that we need, because You know the exceeding sinfulness of sin and Your awful anger and power against it. Our Father, we approach unto You this morning and address You as our Father, our kind and tender Father, because of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for teaching us. I pray You'll be Your own interpreter this morning. Bless Your people. Warn the lost. Give them grace to come. Bless this day, our service, as we go, as Garrett professes Christ in water baptism. Meet with us there. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.